Brother Jeremy Cheesham, he was kind of standoffish at first in a lot of the different events that we did, but as soon as he saw those bubbles, he was like, I don't know. He was all in for that moment. That's what he wanted to do more than anything. So, no, youth ministry is absolutely phenomenal. We went to camp this week. There were about 1,400 kids there. And of that 1,400, 400 plus of them made some decision to further follow Jesus Christ with their lives. And so over 100 kids got saved. Amen? And in addition to that, we had kids who were making decisions toward baptism. We had kids who were making decisions to go into vocational ministry, whether it be the pastorate or missionaries. The final night I was there, it was absolutely astounding because when the call came forward saying, if you feel God's call on your life for vocational ministry of being a pastor or missionary, more than 100 kids stepped forward and said, I'm going to give my life to advance the kingdom of God as a missionary in the world. It was amazing to see. My jaw was on the floor, and all throughout I was like, I've never seen this scale. I mean, almost a third of every student who showed up made some decision, and that's absolutely amazing, but I was so blown away by what God did this youth camp, I couldn't hardly put it into words. And then I started reading our text this morning, and I realized that God is actually in the business of doing big things like this. He does it all the time, and he does it in and through his people. Our passage is an amazing one. Our passage tells us that we should, in fact, be shooting for big targets. Instead of thinking small as believers, we need to recognize that our God is the God of not just the small things, but the big things. And he can do immeasurably far more abundantly beyond all that we can ask or even imagine. So let's read our text this morning, and then we will get into how this plays out in our church and in our lives. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I hit 30 a few years ago, and my body is slowly failing. Everything's falling apart. I went to play softball this week, on Thursday. First off, I'm still sore. But the second problem is that the moment I started running, I pulled a muscle. It's like the instant it happened, I'm like, oh my goodness. Things are not working the way they used to. Well, if we're going to take our text this morning, it's written by the Apostle Paul. I'm in my 30s. He's roughly in his 60s. And some of you know what that's like. I'm not quite there. But as time goes on, the body begins to degrade. And the Apostle Paul was a very interesting man in that he had a very difficult life, a very painful life. You see, the Apostle Paul was repeatedly beaten. He was flogged, he was shipwrecked, and even one time he was stoned. If you go to Acts chapter 13, the Apostle Paul was literally attacked by an entire city of people. They stoned him, they thought to death, they took his body, threw it out of the city, and then the believers gathered around it, and he wakes up, gets up, walks back into the city to preach some more. That's the Apostle Paul. He has had a very, very difficult life. He's been beaten and abused over and over and over again. He says that he bears on his body the marks of Christ. And here he says, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14, For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. Can you imagine how it's hard for me to get on my knees. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul bowing his knees before the Father? This is a man who genuinely cares about the Ephesian church. He genuinely cares about the believers that he's writing to, and he's bowing his knees in prayer before the Father. This isn't some Karen on Sunday morning who, in order to get out of an uncomfortable conversation, says, "Oh, bless your heart, I'll pray for you." That's not what the Apostle Paul is doing. The Apostle Paul, genuinely, with everything that he has, is seeking the Lord's power and the Lord's love on behalf of the Ephesian church. It's important for us to remember this. This is, whole passage is really fundamentally a prayer for strength. The whole thing that we're going to be talking about this morning is prayer. And some of you are like, "Oh man, I missed it. They're talking about prayer. There should have been something better." No. Listen. Prayer is one of the most valuable, one of the most important things that you can do as a believer. And without it, it's impossible for you to actually have the strength and the power necessary to accomplish the purposes of God in your life. You cannot do it without prayer. You cannot do it without God's power. So what's the purpose of prayer? Why pray? A lot of us really struggle with this. We don't like our quiet times being quiet. We like to fill every moment that we have with energy and busyness and attention and YouTube videos and everything that we can to make sure that we don't have any quiet time. I believe it's an attack of the enemy to keep us from prayer. So why do we pray? There's two reasons. One, primarily, prayer changes us. Prayer changes us. And some of us are like, "Well, why pray? I don't really want to be changed." You need to be changed. All right? You see, prayer aligns us with God and his will. It encourages us when we are discouraged. It strengthens us to endure the challenges that are ahead. It grows us in humility and maturity. It grows us. The very act of prayer takes our self-sufficient nature as Americans and shifts it and says, "I can't do it, God. I need your help. I need you to do it." You see, the very act of prayer reminds us that we are not God, but he is. Prayer changes us. This is the primary purpose of prayer. This is why God calls on us, commands us to pray for our enemies, not primarily so that our enemies will change. Sometimes that happens, but primarily so that not our enemies would change, but our attitude toward our enemies will change. This is why God calls us to pray, so that we can be more like Jesus. It's a primary reason. But there's another purpose for prayer, another reason why we should pray, and that's because prayer does, in fact, sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes change circumstances. It changes things. It changes things. God does sometimes act in response to our prayers. And some of us are like, "Well, how does that fit in with the sovereignty of God that we've been going through in the last couple chapters of Ephesians?" I don't know. I don't know. But what I do know is we have example after example after example of God responding to people's prayer in amazing ways. Think about, for example, the prayer of Abraham outside of Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham goes to God and he says, "Well, what if there's 50 people there? 50 righteous people. Would you destroy the cities?" He says, "No, I won't." "What about 40? "No, I won't." 30, 20, 10. "If there's 10 righteous people there, would you just..." "No, I won't, because God is faithful." God responded to Abraham's prayer there. Let me give you another example. Think of the king of Nineveh. Jonah goes to Nineveh and he says, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed." It's the whole sermon. He mic drops, walks out of Nineveh, and the entire city of Nineveh, including the king, repent, and they say, "Who knows? Maybe the Lord will relent from the wrath that he is going to pour out on us." And they mourn and they repent, and God, in fact, responds to that prayer. It's amazing. Think about Moses and the golden calf as the Israelites are playing at the bottom of Mount Sinai, worshiping a golden calf that they claim saved them from the Egyptians and brought them out of the land of Egypt. God's anger is burning on the top of the mountain, and he speaks to Moses and he says, I'm going to destroy all these people. I'm going to start over with you. Moses' prayer to God says, God, don't do that. God, if you destroy them now, the Egyptians are going to look at them and say, you only brought them out into the wilderness so that you could destroy them. What does God do in response to Moses' prayer? He relents from the wrath that he was going to bring upon the Israelites. This is God responding to the prayers of his people. Think about Elijah. There was this drought, this famine in the land. And Elijah, he prays for the drought to end. And God ends the drought. It's seemingly in response to the prayer. How does that work in light of the sovereignty of God? I don't know. But I know what I can say is it seems that God has ordained both the means and the end of everything. It is the prayers that God has ordained to accomplish the purposes that God has ordained. Think about it this way. God has ordained that people from every nation, tribe, language, and tongue will worship him at the end of days in heaven. People from every people group will worship him together. All right? Now, how is that accomplished? We know his sovereign end. We know his sovereign decree at the end of days. How does he accomplish it? He does it through the work of his people. Matthew 28, we talked about it last week. Brother Gary Corum brought it about and said, get to work. Remember? It is through God's people that God accomplishes his purposes. And this is what our text even tells us this morning, that the strength and the power that we have is at work within us. And God accomplishes incredible things in and through his people. So prayer changes us, but sometimes prayer changes things as well. Three things I want us to focus on. Let's start in verses 14 through 16 as we think about this prayer for strength that the Apostle Paul has for the Ephesian church. This text, it begins with Paul's prayer to the Father for the church family to be strengthened in their inner beings by the power of the Spirit. We're going to talk about all five of those things in this point. We're going to go quick, I promise. Number one, God prays to the Father. Now, what does a father do? Some of you guys, you may have had negative experiences with your father. You might have struggled with this concept of God as father, and you don't trust that term, but we know that God, he's not like human fathers. He's a good father, right? This is a good father. And sometimes we struggle with this because we see God as this impersonal force, this being that doesn't care whether we're successful or we fail, that it doesn't really matter to God what happens, that he doesn't really care about us. But what Paul is saying is that we are a family, and God is the father of that family. And I can tell you, the first time I ever held my little boy, Levi, I was like, why did God allow this to happen? I am not ready for this. And yet at the same time, there was nothing that I would not do for him. There is no height or depth or limit that I would not go to keep him safe, to make sure he knew that I loved him. You see, this is the picture of God. When we are fathers, think about your title, your role as father. You are an image bearer. You are a picture of God himself as father. And your fatherhood points to his fatherhood. Your goodness points to his goodness. This is what God is like. He cares so deeply for you, so intimately for you. So God, Paul prays to God as father. Now, with a father, you can ask anything. Anything. Doesn't mean he's always going to say yes. God will always respond, yes, no, or later. But sometimes, if you're like, God hasn't responded, it very well may be no. I can't say yes to my children every time. It's not for their good that I say yes to my children every time. But God desires the best for you. And you can always ask for anything. Number two, this prayer, it's for the church family. We've got a father, which means that we are a family. This is the Ephesian church he's writing to, and he's lumping them together as this family. And this is what the church is, by the way. The church is not a business or a corporation or a company. Sometimes we view the church as like a grocery store, and so we walk in and we're the consumers, we're the customers, and the church is in charge of making sure that we get all the religious goods and services that we can get. And when the church doesn't live up to our expectations, what do? We grumble and we can criticize and we complain and we leave a negative review on Google. Because we better steer other people, other Christians, clear from that business. You see, in a consumer relationship, you're always trying to get the most by giving the least. You walk into the grocery store, you've got your coupons, and you make sure that that grocery store makes as little money as possible. You make sure that you get as much as you possibly can. The biggest bang for your buck. But you see, if the church is a family, it's different. In a family, you're not trying to maximize your return. You give generously so that everybody in the family can be blessed. The church is not a business, it's a family. God doesn't call you to pray for your grocery store. He does call you to pray for your church family. He calls on us to pray for one another, to love one another, build one another up. So we're praying to the Father for the church family. Paul is praying for strength for them. What kind of strength? Supernatural strength. This isn't like Paul is praying that they're all going to be able to bench 300 pounds. That's not it. You see, the Apostle Paul is praying that the Israelites will have inner strength. This is the kind of strength that actually matters. This is supernatural strength. Romans chapter 8, 26 gets at it. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. This is the kind of strength that we're talking about. Supernatural strength to help us through the day. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. This inner strength is what truly matters, church. This is where we need it the most, on the inside. This is how we fight temptation. This is how we have the courage to share Christ with people who don't know him. This is how we forgive people who have deeply hurt us. This is how we love people who are difficult to love. It's internal strength. It's the picture of maturity. Think about the Pharisees in Jesus' day. They would stand up. They would be beautiful. They'd clean, white robes, totally decked out to the nines. And they'd be standing on street corners and they'd be saying, look, look how great I am. Look how holy I am. Look how righteous I am. What does Jesus call them? He calls them whitewashed tombs. On the outside, they look perfect, but on the inside are dead men's bones. Can't we be the same way? Haven't you met somebody that's the same way, that their beauty, that their wonderfulness is only surface level? It's only skin deep, and their personality is just awful. We can be the same way. We can be so focused on the external that we miss the internal. Don't do that. Don't be so focused on the external that you miss the cultivation of what is even more important to the Lord. We need strength in our inner being. Here's the big idea that I want us to get from this entire passage. Here's the big focus, church. You cannot be a faithful follower of Jesus without being a faithful prayer. You cannot have a faithful, thriving, successful church without being a people that is faithfully seeking the Lord in prayer. It cannot be done. Unless we are deeply committed to prayer, it is impossible to have a healthy church. I don't know if you know this, but in our services, we have a prayer team. In each of our, right now, there are people who are praying for you. They're in the back room, right over there. They are praying that God's word would go forth and accomplishes the purpose that God intends for it to accomplish. You're being prayed for. I'm being prayed for. This service is being prayed for. Our church is being prayed for because we know that as a church, we cannot be successful in God's eyes unless we are faithfully committed to prayer. It's not going to happen. Prayer is what sustains the forward progress of the church. Prayer is what gives the church health and growth and life. Without prayer, there is no power, there is no ability, there is no strength found here. We have nothing without tapping into God's divine power. So with this in mind, I want to ask you, humbly, prayerfully, I want to plead with you to prioritize prayer in your life. Prioritize it. Take it seriously. Don't dismiss it. Don't minimize its value. Wake up in the morning and pray for your pastors. Pray for your deacons. Pray for the ministries of the church. Pray for your family. Get connected to one of our small groups where we pray. Pray together with your spouse. Pray as a family. Pray. Some of that sounds really intimidating. As we hear all of these titans of the faith and their prayer lives, and we hear about John Wesley, who prayed from 6 a.m. to 8 a.m. every morning. And we hear about Charles Simeon, who prayed from 4 a.m. to 8 a.m. every morning. And we hear about Martin Luther, who says, man, I have so much to do, I can't scarcely get it all done without 4 hours of prayer preceding it. We hear stories of men and women who kneel so frequently and for so long by their bedside that they literally wear out the hardwood floors underneath their knees. It's intimidating. Like, man, I got a lot to do. I got to go get some hardwood floors. Church, if there's one thing I can encourage you with prayer, it's don't look at the titans of the faith. Look at a child and how they interact with their father. We must have the faith of children, not of Martin Luther. Have the faith of a child that's directed toward their father, asking and thanking and having a conversation with their father. That's what I would encourage you to. Don't focus on historical greats. Follow the example of children. Let's move on. Verse 17. We're going to read through verse 19 just so that we get a reminder. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Back to verse 17. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. How many of you, when you were in VBS as a child, heard this? You need to accept Jesus into your heart. Anybody? I'm sure you've heard it since then, right? That's a very common phrase. Here's the thing. The only time it says it in the whole Bible is right here. Verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, here's the thing. He's already talking to believers. The command for Christ to dwell, the prayer for Christ to dwell in the Ephesian church's hearts by faith is a incremental command, meaning they already have Jesus. Christ is already there to a degree, but now Paul is saying more and more and more of Christ. It seems to be that there is a greater degree by which Christ can dwell in our hearts. Here's what this means. This isn't just for the new believer, it's for you. Does Christ dwell in your heart by faith? Consider this for a moment. Think about the difference between a hotel and a home. When you walk into a hotel, you don't look at that hotel room and say, oh man, I'm gonna change the color of this wall, and I'm gonna fix that leak underneath the sink, and I'm going to put a big screen TV over here. Why don't you do that? Because you're just passing through. It's not your home. You're just visiting. But when you have a home, the work never stops until Jesus returns. Amen? It's like, no matter what, no matter how long you work, no matter how long you toil, there's always something else you got to do. The honey-do list is like 3 miles long. You see, this is the difference for Christ as well. Sometimes as believers, we invite Jesus in to stay a day or two. When our lives are really messed up, when we're really broken, when we're really struggling with something, we pray to Jesus and we're like, Jesus, come on in, change some stuff in me. I need your help for a day or two, but then I'm going to go do my own thing. No. You see, for Christ, we are his home. We are his dwelling place. And as such, church, we take that seriously. Christ, when he comes in, he changes some things. You're like, I don't really want to change some things. You need to change some things. Christ wants to change some things in you. And this is what it's getting at. Christ, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Continuing on in verse 17, it talks about love. Massive theme all throughout the book, but here we have it. It says that we are to be rooted and grounded in love. This is two different analogies that Paul is just kind of molding together. Rooted, I mean, that's a botanical analogy. It helps us to understand that the love of God is intended to be our source, our strength. And then we are grounded. This is a structural analogy, that the love of God is to be a foundation of everything that we strive to work and to build. And Paul prays that the Ephesians, they would have the power, the strength to understand the vastness of God's love for them and be filled with the fullness of God. What is the width and length and height and depth? John Stott says the love of Christ is broad enough to encompass all mankind. It's long enough to last for eternity. It's deep enough to reach the most degraded sinner. And it's high enough to exalt him to heaven. This is the love of God. This is what we are to understand by being filled with Christ. 1 John chapter 4, verse 9, in this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Real practically speaking, rooted, grounded in love. What does that look like? You have a love for God. You have a love for God for what he has done. Jesus Christ went to the cross out of love. It is that love where he drank the cup of God's wrath without mercy so that we could drink a cup of God's mercy without wrath. Our love, it's gratitude, it's thankfulness. Our love, it flows from his love back to him. We love God, but just like it said in Ephesians chapter 2, second half, 11 through 22, that we have been horizontally reconciled with other believers. Our love that God has given us, that flows out from us, overflows from us, is to flow to other people. It's to flow to other believers. It's to flow to a lost world. It's to flow to all those who need it. Our family, our friends, our neighbors, our enemies. We show the love of God through our words and through our actions. That means that you are not, if you're a Christian, you are not allowed to walk outside these doors and behave one way with one person and then behave totally opposite with another person. It means that your love cannot extend to a few people, but that it overflows to all people. You were loved, and so you love. In my last church, there's a congregant. His name was Steve Watt. Steve Watt used to be a police officer. And one time, he was pulling someone over on a routine traffic stop, and he asked for the license and the registration. The guy, instead of pulling his license, pulls a gun and shoots him 7 times. He shoots him through the eye. He shoots him several times in the chest and stomach. The bullets rattle around in his body. Hits the rib cage and goes all over, tears up his entire intestines. He's rushed to the hospital. He's lost the eye. He's lost several things. Several organs are failing. But the doctors save his life. The man who he pulled over ends up going to jail. They chased him, they found him, they arrested him, they put him in jail. Steve Watt survives. He goes home. He's alive, but he's extremely bitter. And he's angry at God for what he did to him. Why, God, would you allow this to happen? Well, the man who shot him, he ends up in jail becoming a believer. In prison, he's a believer, and he writes a letter to Steve Watt. He says, I don't expect you to forgive me. I just want you to know that I love you, and I'm sorry. Steve Watt, in response to the letter, goes and visits this man in prison. He's angry, and he's bitter, but he understands that this man, his life really has been changed. He's a different person. I'm not the man that I was before. And so Steve, he goes home and he begins to wrestle all the more. God, why would you let this happen? Why would you let this happen? Now, Steve Watt wasn't a Christian at the time. But it was through this questioning of God that Steve becomes a Christian himself. And he goes back to the prison because of what he's been forgiven of. He goes back to the prison and forgives the man who shot him. And now they're pen pals. And they write back and forth. And they're godfathers to each other's children. The man gets out of prison. Steve Watt is there. The first person he sees embraces him with a big hug. This is what the love of God looks like. Lived out in the life of the Christian, this is what it looks like. It looks like Steve Watt. To this day, even now, Steve, he travels all over the country and tells people this story of the love of God and the forgiveness of God. He did something, Steve did something that is really beyond our comprehension. But this is exactly what Paul is saying happens when we are indwelled with the fullness of Christ. When we are relying on his power and his strength and his love, this is what happens. Read verse 20 with me. Now to him, who? God, who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. Okay, according to the power where? At work within us. What does he do? He does far more abundantly. You see, Paul ends this section with this wonderful doxology that reminds us that God, he's not like us. His power, it's not like human power, where we would do one thing, he would do another thing. There's a famous story of a scientist who goes to God and says, "We don't need you anymore. We have science to tell us what truth is. We have medicine to heal the sick and the dying. We have laws to govern us for righteousness and goodness. We don't need you or what you're offering anymore, God." So God responds to the scientist and he says, "Okay, let's have a challenge. Let's see who can create the better man out of dirt." So the scientist, he says, "Okay, I'm in." He begins to pick up the dirt around him. And God says, "Hold on a sec. Get your own dirt." God created things out of nothing. We do not compare. We do not compare. He is able to do immeasurably more than all that we can ask or imagine in and through us. Notice, for example, that he doesn't say, "To him who is able to do all that we ask or think." That would be encouraging. No, he doesn't say that, though. And he doesn't say, "To him who is able to do more than all that we ask or think." He doesn't say that either. He doesn't say, "To him who is able to do abundantly more than all that we ask or think." No, he says, "God is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think." This should stretch our minds to the limit of our imaginings. This should spin our minds to the scope of what God can do. We can't even attempt to comprehend the scale of his power at work in us and through us. Famous verse in Matthew 19, Jesus is with the disciples. He's talking about rich men entering into the kingdom of God. It says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And when the disciples heard this, they say, "Well, who can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." All things are possible. Don't we sometimes give up on things too easy? Focus on things and fit. Man, God can't save that guy. He's too far gone. God can't save this person. I'm not even going to talk to him about Jesus. God can't do this thing that he said he would do. It's too big. It's too much. It's too hard. I'm never going to impact the world for Christ. It's impossible. You remember when God showed up to Abraham and he promised Abraham that his offspring would be as numerous as the stars in the sky? In that moment, Abraham doubted like we do. "Okay, God, I'm 100 years old. There's no way." And yet, by the end of his life, he would have said, "God is able to do far more abundantly than anything I could have ever asked or imagined." Consider Moses, a murderer who was wandering around in the wilderness when he was confronted by God in the burning bush. God said, "You're going to be my mouthpiece. Take this staff." When Moses takes the staff, what did he think? He's like, "There's no way, God. I can't even speak right. How am I supposed to do what you want me to do? It's never going to happen." Yet by the end of his life, Moses knew that God was able to accomplish far more abundantly than all that he could ask or imagine. splitting the sea, the plagues, the command, the obedience of Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the world. God did it. Think of David. When God calls him to be king, he's a shepherd boy, the youngest of all of his family. And yet God used him to accomplish far more than he could have ever imagined. He became the most successful king in the history of Israel. And he would have, the Bible says, an eternal lineage. Through Christ, through him, would come the Messiah of the world, and through him there would always be one on the throne from the line of David. God is able to do far more abundantly than all that we can ask or imagine. The limitless of power of God to accomplish things through his people. So here's what I would say, just to close. Trust God for the impossible. And then get to work. Because it is through you that God is going to accomplish it. It is through his people that God is going to work. Trust him for the impossible, and then get to work. And then finally, verse 21. To him be glory. To God be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So why does God do far more abundantly all that we can ask and imagine? For his glory. For his glory in the Ephesian church, and because throughout all generations, it says, for his glory at Celebration Church. Every step that you take, every step that we take together as a church, it is for the glory of God. God is the ultimate end game here. He gets glory, we do not. He gets glory by showing his love to his people. How does God get glory? By manifesting his attributes, by showing his attributes to the world. That's how he gets glory. So when it's talking about the power of God and the love of God, that's all glorifying to him. Let me close with this final thought. The glorious reality of this was, it was written by a prisoner, but we don't know who it was. He wrote this, could we, with ink, the oceans fill, and were the skies a parchment made? Were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the oceans dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you. What a wonderful, wonderful passage that reminds us of your strength and your power. Lord, our prayer to you is that you would accomplish your purposes here, that we would not give up, that we would not lose faith in what you are doing. Lord, but I pray that you would, in mighty ways, remind us of your strength and your power. Lord, we pray that you would fill each one of us to the fullness of Christ. Lord, we pray that you would help us to have the power to move forward, to move on, to step into what you have for us as a people. And Lord, I pray that we could be a church filled with love. No matter who it is, that we would love well, that we would live well. All for your kingdom, all for your glory, all for your name's sake. We follow you, we love you, we praise you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.